And I want to start off by asking you a question. And the Bible says that God doesn't do things like a man does them. Do you often find yourself wondering, what is God doing? Job did. Job said at one point, I wish God was a man and I wish I could find him. And if he were, I would set him down and I would ask him, what are you doing? Anyone feel like that? Maybe right now? Like you'd say, I really do wish God was a man and I really do wish I could set him down and ask him, what are you doing and what is going on? God does things differently than you. The Bible says his ways are as high above our ways as the heavens are above the earth. That means that if you were God, you would do things. I'm really glad you're not God, but if you were God, you would do things different than what God does them. God doesn't do things like Robert Furrow would do them. God doesn't do things like the most godly person among us. If we could take the most godly person in this room, the one who God has worked on the most, who is closest to Jesus and everything in their life, well, they're just the best when it comes to godliness. God doesn't do things the way you do things either. God does things radically different. And the story in front of us reveals that. Jesus responds to a woman in a way that we scratch our heads and go, what is he doing? I wouldn't do that. Now, the answer to this usually is in the cultural realm. Well, you've got to understand there are some cultural things that are going on here. And that's why Jesus doesn't respond to this woman right away and I don't know if that's true. I don't know. I haven't seen any sightings. You know, so you can say anything in a teaching, right? You can say anything in a commentary. Whether or not you've got the data to back up what you're saying, now that's another question. When I read about the cultural aspects of what Jesus did, I'm sure there's some cultural things here, but I don't know that there's a lot of cultural things here. I think that Jesus is teaching us something very distinct from this passage. And we're introduced to a woman that we don't know a lot about. It starts in verse 21 of Matthew 15, where it says, then Jesus went from there and departed to the region of Tyre and Sidon. I realize for most of us, the region of Tyre and Sidon doesn't mean much. It is the region of modern-day Lebanon. In other words, Jesus was around the Sea of Galilee. When he heard of the death of John the Baptist, he wanted to go and get alone with his disciples. He told his disciples, let's depart and let's go get alone. And when they went across the Sea of Galilee, the crowds followed him around the edge. And when he got out of the boat, there were 15,000 people there. His efforts to get alone with his disciples were not effectively met. So in order to do so, I believe, he leaves Israel. He's so famous, the miracles that he's doing are following him around. Everywhere that he goes at this point in his ministry, people are following him, and he's fed the crowds. They're showing up just to get fed. People are going, I went there, and he multiplied food, and so people are showing up. Okay, I'm here, feed me. I wanna be fed. They're just following him everywhere. And so Jesus goes to the region of Tyre and Sidon. This is a Canaanite area. Do you remember that when Joshua took the children of Israel into the land of Canaan, that they fought against Canaanites? So these people in Tyre and Sidon are the descendants of people that were in that region while Israel was in Egypt before they were taken into the land of Canaan. Canaan. This woman then is not Jewish, doesn't have any Jewish background. She is Canaanite. So he is in the region of Tyre and Sidon. It says then in verse 22, and behold, a woman. Note the word and behold there. That's something that we generally read by pretty quickly. But the word and behold is like, check this out. Something amazing is about to happen. And behold, a woman of Canaan came from that region and cried out to him. It's something that women wouldn't usually do. But we'll take it in their culture. It's something that I don't know that women would do today. If there were 13 men from another area, and they would dress distinctly different, by the way. If you would take these guys, these 13 guys from Israel, and have them walking down the streets of Lebanon or Tyre and Sidon of their day, the Phoenician area, the Phoenicians dressed different than these Hebrews did. It'd be obvious who they were as they were walking down the street. And all of a sudden, there's this woman crying out after them. And she cries and she says something very distinct. She says, it says, "And behold, a woman of Canaan from the region cried out, saying to him, 'Have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David.'" Now, that's a pretty good confession. "Have mercy on me, O Lord." The word Lord is the word for master. It's, if you're in the, any of the region of Rome, you had to declare that Caesar was your Lord. It's part of the reason that the early church had a run-in with Rome. Over the first 300 years of the church, Rome persecuted and killed the first 10 Roman emperors, persecuted and killed some 6 million Christians in 300 years. Because they would say, "You need to say, Caesar is my Lord alone." And Christians would go, "Well, no, Jesus is my Lord alone." And they would throw them into the arenas. They would dip them in wax and light them on fire as human candles. The stories go on and on of the suffering that they had. Well, when this woman, who was a Canaanite, calls Jesus Lord, that's not something to be taken lightly. It's a salvation confession. She is surrendering to him. "Lord, Lord, have mercy on me," she says, "son of David." Son of David is not just a reference to Jesus being Jewish. Son of David is a reference to the Messiah. Remember that God had told David, "You can't build a house for me, but I'm going to build a house for you. And on your throne, the Messiah is going to sit." And David was so moved by that, he said, "Me? Why me? Lord, who am I that you would do such a thing for me, that the Messiah is going to sit on the throne of David?" So when people were looking for the Messiah, they were looking for a descendant of David. So in essence, she cries out to him, "Lord, Messiah, son of David, have mercy on me." Now, this is the part that confuses us. Well, first of all, she says, "My daughter is severely demon-possessed." So two things we know about her. Number one is that she's a mom. And number two, that her daughter's in a lot of trouble. And some of you mothers here now have a heart where you barely can't not think about your children because your children are struggling. The role of a mom is a unique role. And I think if there's anything that caused this woman to walk down behind this group of Hebrew men and begin to scream at them, it was the fact that she didn't care that she made a scene because her daughter was in real trouble. And as a mother, you'll do anything for your children. As a mother, you'll step out and do anything. You already do. I went on a website called salary.com if you want to look it up. And they calculate what mothers do and how much they would get paid if they were doing that out in, I'm not going to call it the real world because I'll get myself in trouble, but if they were doing that out in the world, not for their children. And I remember seeing this website a few years ago, and it was like $50,000 a year. But they calculated 2014, and they haven't calculated 2015 yet, so all we have is last year for the calculation, and it was, the amount came to $218,000. So that you moms, what you do for your kids out in the workforce would be worth $218,000. But here's my thing. You probably wouldn't even do it for $218,000. Because it's too much work. You're like, "That's not enough. I would need more than that to do it." You do it for your kids because you love them. Because you would do anything for your kids. Because as a mother, you're willing to say, "I'll lose sleep for them. I'll clean up their duty diapers." I mean, how much would you have to be paid out there to clean up people's duty diapers? Come on. You would do anything for your children. And this mother's in that position. Her daughter is severely demon-possessed, and we probably can't even imagine what that's like. We probably can't even imagine what this woman has gone through and what she's seen in her daughter, what she's seen in the life of this child. And she's willing to go and scream down the street or in a house where Jesus is to get his attention. And Jesus, now here's where we run into a little bit of a problem. Here's where we say, "I don't understand this." It says in verse 23, "But he answered her not a word." He just ignores her. And we go, "Well, that's rude." Here's a woman, and she's got an awful situation in her life. Her daughter is radically out of control, demon-possessed. Jesus just doesn't say a word to her. Now, culturally, should a woman be screaming at a man? In general, in their culture, maybe not. But I don't think that's why Jesus isn't answering her. I think there's something else that's going on here. The disciples are far more compassionate towards this woman. Look at what they do. Verse 23, he answered her not a word, but his disciples came and urged him, saying, "Send her away, for she cries out after us." That was sarcastic, by the way. They are not far more compassionate. They're like, "Make her go away. She's bothering us. We're here for a little R&R, Jesus. We don't want to hear this woman screaming after you. And if you're not going to answer her, then send her away." Now, why doesn't Jesus answer her? Here's the best thing that I can come up with. And I think anybody that tries to answer this question is speculating to some degree. So I admit I'm speculating some as I look at this. But here's what the Bible says. The Bible says, "If you call out to me, I will answer you." That's a great promise. That's a strong promise. That's one of the passages that Billy Graham would quote when he would do his Billy Graham crusades. At the very end, he would say, "The Bible says, if you call out to me, I will answer you." It's a great promise. But here's the thing. How long is it going to take for him to answer? How long is the phone going to ring before he answers it? Do you ever get a phone call, look at the number and go, "Oh, maybe they'll call back. I don't want to answer right now." Of course you don't. None of you guys would do that, right? So we pray and we pray and we call out and we call out and God doesn't answer and we wonder why, but God promised that he would answer. And the key may be found in Jeremiah. "If you search for me, you will find me," God says in Jeremiah 28. "You'll find me if you search for me." It's like the promise. Call out to me and I will answer you. But then he adds this, "When you search for me with all of your heart." God generally, I don't want to speak for God, but God generally doesn't respond to casual seekers. Someone who's just kind of like ho-humming their way into Christianity. Someone who's kind of like, Bless with the entire world, amen, good night. God responds to fervency. The Bible says the effective, I made a couple of you yawn, by the way, how funny. The Bible says the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much. God wants fervency. It's when we cry out to him, and this woman is being fervent. But he also wants us to continue. It's as if God is drawing out our faith. It's as if God is saying, "Do you really believe that I can help you?" And maybe some of you started calling out to God for your children, calling out to God for your spouse, and you've quit. God hasn't answered you, and you're like, "Well, just forget it. I'm quitting." When Jesus is saying, just keep coming. Keep calling out to me. He wants to stir us up to seek after him with all of our hearts. I've called this determined seeking. We have to have that determined seeking. But something else happens. The disciples say, "Send her away." And he answered and said to them, "Was I not sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel?" He says why he's ignoring her, basically, because he came to Israel and she's not Israel. They're in Lebanon. They're not in Israel. Jesus came to his own and his own didn't receive him. Eventually, Gentiles would outnumber Jews in the church, but Jewish people would be the original Christians. On the day of Pentecost, when 5,000 people got saved, they were Jews. It so shocked them that by Acts chapter 10, when Peter walks into the house of Cornelius the centurion and he gets filled with the Holy Spirit, Peter says, "What else could I do but baptize them?" God had already saved them. And in Acts 15, they're scratching their head and they're going, "What do we do with all these Gentile Christians? Do we make the Gentiles get circumcised? Do we make them follow the dietary restrictions? What do we do?" And you can read it there for yourself. By the end of it, they go, "We felt from the Lord that we were not to lay any more restrictions upon them, but that they would remember the poor." Paul later on would say the very thing we wanted to do. Paul's almost like annoyed with them that they would throw that in. We're going to lay no restrictions on you except that you would remember the poor. And Paul's like, duh. Of course we're going to remember the poor. Now, they also said not to eat things strangled with the blood in them. That's like the heart of kosher, is not to eat things that are strangled, but to drain the blood first. And later on, they even back away from that. Later on, they finally say, we have no restrictions that we want to lay upon the Gentiles at all. And praise the Lord, because I enjoy my ham sandwich and my lobster and my shrimp and a cheeseburger, and a bacon cheeseburger, all of which would not be kosher at all for several reasons, by the way. So he says, I didn't come except to the sheep of the house of Israel. And then she approaches Jesus, verse 25. She came and worshiped him, saying, Lord, help me. I'll give this gal some props at this point, because she's cried out from a distance and Jesus has ignored her. And now she comes in and she falls down and she worships him. And in the scriptures, Jesus is the only one who receives worship. We saw earlier in Matthew a leper worship Jesus. We see this woman worshiping Jesus. Later on, we'll see Thomas, the disciple, fall on the ground, worship Jesus, and call Jesus my Lord and my God. So that Jesus is the only one that receives worship. In Acts, Paul, when he's in, I think it's Lystra or Derbe, they're really close to each other. He's in one of those cities. And they begin to worship Paul and Silas. They begin to call him a god, and they lift him up on their shoulders. They start worshiping, and Paul says, stop it! I'm not a god, I'm just a man. So they get mad at him, take him outside of the city, and stone him. The fickleness of people. It was like, what is it, Herbert W. Bush, the first Bush? You know that before he got booted out of office, he had one term, that he had a 90% approval rating? Like 6 months before he lost the election. People are fickle. We're just fickle people. Of course, his no new taxes, read my lips, it didn't help any. That was this statement that kind of sunk him, right? Read my lips, no new taxes. Oh, I vote for new taxes. Oops. that was part of his problem, and that was played over and over again. But people are just fickle. Why I'm telling you that, I'm not quite sure. I forgot. But she comes and she falls down and she worships him. And, well, the people who worshiped Paul went out and stoned him. Which Paul, by the way, he came to, whether he came back to life or just came to, you know, after he was knocked out from stones hitting him in the head. The Bible says that he got up and went back into the town. If a town drug me outside and stoned me, I would take that as a message from God that God wanted me to move on. New town for you. He went back into that town. All I'm saying is this woman is showing a point of faith. In fact, I'll go as far as to say salvation faith. This woman has called him Lord. Now she falls on the ground and she worships him. And her prayer is very simple. What's her prayer there? Did you read it? Lord, help me. This woman knows how to pray. There's nothing mystical about prayer. Sometimes we feel like, I can't pray. I hear people pray and they're so good at it. Oh, dear Heavenly Father, we come before thee today, and we call out upon thy name, that thou would bestow thy blessings upon us as we gather together here. Wow, that guy can really pray. I don't know. I don't know if God even hears that. Not that, and if you have a different, I don't mean to mock you if you pray like that, okay? I just did, but I don't mean to if you pray like that. All I'm saying is that there's nothing mystical about it. And if you said to God, Lord, will you help me? Not in a different voice, not in King James, but just said, Lord, help me. That he looks at the heart and prayer comes from the heart. And he would respond to you because you cried out and asked God to help you. And I see this as a very simple prayer. And I think that it's important for everybody to know here. You don't need to learn how to pray. You already know how to pray. Can you talk to a 5-year-old child? Then you can talk to God. God will meet you at whatever level you're at. Sometimes you can just groan. The Bible says we don't know how we should pray, and so God intercedes with the Spirit with groanings and utterances too deep for words. Sometimes it's our tears. We aren't even saying anything, but it's our tears as we bawl over the condition of someone whom we love, and God sees those tears and honors that as prayers. That's what the Bible says. There's nothing mystical about prayer. We're talking to God, and God responds to it. So she says, help me. And Jesus says to her in verse 26, but he answered and said to her, it's not good to take the children's bread and to throw it to the little dogs. Now, Jesus continues to put up barriers to this woman. She's crying out after him, and he ignores her. She falls down and worships him, calls him Lord, Son of David. And now he says, it's not good to take food from the children and give it to the dogs. Some people say, well, culturally, he wasn't saying anything offensive to her. I don't know about that. I think that this woman could have went, oh, no, you didn't. Did you just call me a dog? Because if you did, watch out, because I'm coming after you. I think she could have been easily offended. She could have said, are you saying that the children of Israel are children and that the Canaanites are dogs? Is that what you're saying? I don't believe that God is concerned about political correctness. And I think that, well, Jesus said this, people will be offended at the Son of God. But blessed are those who are not offended. This gives this woman an occasion to be offended. She could be offended here. She could say, how dare you? She could get up off the ground and brush off her robe where the knees were or her dress, and she could walk out that door. When we're ministering on the streets, whether it's in the U of A campus or down in downtown or on 4th Street, we run into people that are offended at God. Jesus said it will happen. People are going to be offended at the Son of God. Years ago, I was on the U of A campus at the mall, and I was witnessing there, and the guy said to me, you know, God killed the Canaanite people. He sent Joshua in, and they attacked cities, and they killed them. He was offended at God judging those nations. And when I said God gave them 400 years to repent, 450 years to repent, before he went in and destroyed them, he didn't care. He was just offended. People will be offended. And maybe some of you guys here are offended at God. There will be offenses. We will not be able to answer everything because God doesn't work in our culture. Remember, these scriptures are written thousands and thousands of years ago, and we try to fit them into our culture, but we read them and we go, you know, there's a lot of things that you read from the 50s you're going to be. Read some Tom Sawyer and tell me you're not offended. Huh? Read some of the things that he says and some of the words that he uses. Tell me you're not going to be offended. You will be offended. You'll go, I can't believe that they let him write this book. So you take something from so long ago and you try to bring the cultures over, and there are offenses that happen. But she wasn't willing to let that offense stand in the way. And that's the question that I'll ask you if you're an individual who's been offended at God. If you say, I don't understand why God would do that. I don't understand why he did that. Offenses are going to come, but blessed is the person who's not offended, who's able to say, you know what? I trust you as God. I trust you as Lord. I trust you as my Savior. And I believe that you can work in my life. This woman wasn't offended by him calling her a dog. She wasn't offended by him calling the children of Israel children. Why? Her daughter had a great need. And she was standing in front of the man who could meet her daughter's needs. So what good did it do for her to be offended? You and I are utterly and completely lost apart from Christ. We will perish without him. So what good does it do to be offended? So she says, and I love it. I love this whole story, by the way, this whole account. I just think it's awesome. I think it's awesome the way this woman kept coming and kept coming and kept coming. Jesus kept putting barriers down in front of her way, and she kept knocking the barriers away and saying, no, no, I'm coming to you. I'm coming to you. And I love it. It's one of my favorite accounts. So in verse 27, she said, yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table. You want to call me a dog? Yeah, okay, I'm a dog. But even the dogs get the crumbs that fall from the master's table. And that's all I'm asking you for. Do something for my daughter. Help me. Jesus answered and said to her, O woman, great is your faith. The word for great there in the Greek is the word megas. We get our word mega from it. Mega. Mega faith. That's what she has. O woman, mega is your faith. The ESV says, O woman, magnificent is your faith. This is the greatest word that Jesus uses to describe someone's faith. Jesus said that faith the size of a mustard seed could move mountains, and he uses the word megas here to describe the faith of this Canaanite woman. She's not Jewish. She's Canaanite. Anyone can have faith. Anyone, no matter what your background is, no matter who you are, no matter where you've been brought up, no matter what your need is, anyone can have faith. And the faith that she had was that she continued to go to Jesus, and she continued to go to Jesus, and she faced every barrier that came her way. And Jesus said, let it be to you as you desire. Again, fervency. What was her desire? Her desire wasn't to be rich. Had she desired to be rich, that's what Jesus said. Let it be to you as you desire. Well, I want to be rich. She didn't care about riches. My daughter's demon-possessed. She'd have paid every bit of money she had if she was rich to get her daughter to no longer be possessed by that demon. It says in the end of verse 28, and her daughter was healed from that very hour. Now, Jesus knew all along that he was going to heal this woman's daughter. Why did he put her through that? Why did he make her chase him down the road? Why did he make her go through the process of continuing to ask? Why did he tell her the whole thing about the children and the dogs? Well, a couple of things, and this is in closing. First of all, I believe that we need to be determined in our seeking. We need to seek God and say, you know what? I'm coming after you, and I'm following you, and I'm going to be determined. We need to have that kind of following after Jesus that will not give up. You have not been saved. Receive forgiveness for your sins and living for Jesus so you could live for him for a couple of years or 5 years or even 10 years. You have been saved to run the race until the very end, that you would be determined no matter what gets in your way and no matter what happens, that I am going to finish this race. Like every year, the Boston Marathon, there's some people that are racing in it that shouldn't have been racing in it. And it's like 6 hours after the last person has crossed it, and here comes the person. They're not only not running, they're not walking anymore. They're dragging their legs behind them. And many of them, or some of them at least, have been known to go to the bathroom on themselves because they're so exhausted. Maybe they should have thought about all that before they got into the marathon. But they just want to finish it. And so people start cheering them. Some people hang out and wait for those latecomers. Those people are like Barnabases. Barnabas means son of encouragement. What kind of person will hang out for hours after the marathon's done to scream and holler for the people who are dragging themselves across? They should be standing there saying, get in better shape. But they don't. They're like, come on, you can do it, yay! And everybody starts screaming and hollering and yelling as they cross that line. We just need to be determined. I'm going to finish that line. I'm going to run this race until it's done. I'm not going to quit. I'm not going to be a Christian for 15 years and then bail out on it. I'm going to follow Christ, and I'm going to be here until the very end, until I take my last breath or he comes back for me. I am determined, and I believe that this story tells us that. I also believe that this story tells us to persevere in our prayers, that we would make sure that we say, you know what, when I ask God for something, I'm going to continue to ask him until I get an answer. Jesus said, knock and keep knocking, seek and keep seeking, ask and keep asking, and it will be done for you, and you will find and you will receive. Some of us have quit. We prayed for a little while. Our children are suffering. We prayed for a little while. Our spouse is suffering. We've prayed for a little while, and we quit. We need to hang on to it. I like to say, like a puppy holding on to a pork chop, hang on to it. Tell God, I'm bringing this before you until you move, until something happens. Jesus told the parable of an annoyed neighbor. Guy's in bed, it's midnight. His neighbor gets a visitor, doesn't have any bread, so he goes to his friends, knocks on the door. The guy goes, go away, I'm in bed, my kids are in bed. The neighbor says, I have a visitor that came, I need some bread. And you got to think the guy went, you're knocking on my door. Tell me you wouldn't be annoyed if your neighbor knocked on your door and you get up and you're like, what? I need some bread. I got a visitor. Go to Circle K. Go away. I don't care where you get your bread. Don't knock on my door. And you close the door and he knocks on it again. If it were a sitcom we were watching, the door would fly open, bread would hit the guy in the face, and the door would close. And that's Jesus' point. You give the bread to the guy finally because you're so annoyed with him that he woke you up and that he's going to continue to knock until you get the bread. And then Jesus says, how much more will your heavenly Father give you when you keep asking? What's he saying? Is he saying that God's up in heaven annoyed with our prayers? That we're like, please God, please God, please God, please God, please God, please God. And God's like, fine, just stop. I'll give it to you. No. He's saying if an annoyed neighbor will finally give bread to the neighbor because he continues to ask, then how much more will God, whom loves you, give to you because you keep asking? The key is keep asking. Keep asking. Keep asking. Don't give up. The parable of the unjust judge is the same thing. Woman just meets the judge outside of his office every day. Have you ruled in my favor yet? No. Next day, have you ruled in my favor yet? No. The next day, have you ruled in my favor yet? No. The next day, have you ruled in my favor yet? Yes. Go away. He rules in her favor not because he's a just judge, but because he doesn't want to see your face every morning. Is that saying that God's just an unjust judge who will rule in the most annoying person's favor? Obviously not. He's saying if an unjust judge will finally rule for a woman because he doesn't want to see her anymore, how much more will your heavenly Father who loves you and cares about you give to you and rule in your favor when you keep asking? Why does God make us be persistent? That's one of the mysteries to me of the Word of God. I don't know. That's one of the things that God doesn't do things the way we do things. And God, through our faith, wants us to keep asking. And maybe it's as simple as God wants us to use our faith. And what God does by not answering this woman, what God does by not responding when she falls down in front of him right away, what God does is pull out this mega faith that she has. She is so courageous because she's willing to face him and face all of the difficulties that are there, and she receives the promise to what she was asking God for. And I believe, well, the Bible says we don't have because we don't ask. I might be able to expound on that a little bit and say we don't have because we have stopped asking. Stand with me, would you, and let's pray. Father, what a great account. What a tremendous lady that she would pursue you for the sake of her daughter. And what a story of a mother's love that she would go out of her way to cause a scene and be embarrassed for the sake of her kids. Lord, we pray that we would have her determination in seeking you. We pray that we would have her persistence in asking you. And we pray that we would have her heart of worship, that we would fall before you and worship you and call you our Lord and our Messiah. And we thank you for this in the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.